And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we pray that you would speak to us today in it. We pray that you would give us ears that we might hear, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would mold us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many know, as many have experienced in this world, hurricanes have winds that exceed 74 miles per hour, but can easily hit upwards of 150 miles per hour. There is wind, there is rain, there is thunder, there is lightning. They can stretch 1,000 miles on a side, so 2,000 miles wide is not unheard of. 2,000 miles wide. Simply the ferocity. The relentless pounding of the wind, let alone those accompanying waves, can destroy almost anything in their path. But then, of course, right in the middle of the storm, there's an eye. There's a place of calm in the center. Though the winds blow and rage all around it, in the eye there is peace. Interestingly, that calm is not only in the eye, but I've read that while a hurricane is raging over an ocean, the surface of the sea obviously is where the violent winds are whipping up the water into giant waves, creating a scene of havoc and chaos, and yet a mere 25 feet below the surface, the waters are clear and calm. The fish there go on living their lives, totally unaware of the thunderous tumult just above their heads. As if it really is true that where there is depth, there is peace. How strange that in the midst of some of the strongest storms of life, there can also at the same time be peace. That those can go together, in fact. That no matter how crazy things can get on the outside, there is a possibility of calm and stability on the inside. Of course, that would be the trick, wouldn't it? Because here's the thing, there just seems to be a lot of storms in life right now. Sure seems like we could use a little bit more peace these days. I mean, in our world, there's wars and skirmishes and people being killed and people starving and bad things happening, and it seems like peace would be the answer. In our country, the polarization, the division, the racism, the sexism, the classism, the intolerance, there are so many ways that we divide ourselves. So much fear. So much anger, so much hate. Sure seems like we could use a little bit more peace these days. And then in most of our individual lives, there's so much stress, so much worry. There's such a lack of hope. Sure seems like we could use some more peace these days. I wonder what could peace even look like in your life? If you were to have more peace, what would be different? What would change? What would it look like? What could your life look like if you lived with less fear, less anger, less stress? I wonder how much of life we miss out on because of our lack of peace. I wonder if we really could have an eye of peace in the midst of all of our storms of life. And let's be clear, when I'm talking about peace today, I'm not simply talking about a lack of war. And I'm also not talking about some kind of Zen-like nothingness. I'm not advocating for more meditation or mindfulness or mindlessness. It's not a checking out. It's more of a groundedness. The peace we're searching for isn't an absence of action. It's not an absence of noise. It's not an absence of emotion. It's peace in the center, even in the midst of all those other storming things. But therefore, the only way to distinguish that from everything else is that center. It's not that there isn't a hurricane in life. It's just that there's peace somewhere in the midst of it. And frankly, by not having that center, we might be missing out on something more foundational to life. As we think about that, I would invite and encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know we are finishing up a four-week series today. that we've been looking at the roadblocks that prevent us from life. We spent that first week talking about wealth, how sometimes money can become our security, our stability, our comfort, our control, but there's a cost. It can also keep us from ourselves, keep us from community, and keep us from God. It can become a roadblock to life. We then looked at the difficulty of commitment, how sometimes our lack of really committing to something keeps us from actually experiencing life. We all know that for many things in life, the more you put in, the more you're going to get out, but then we hold back, and we're shocked that we don't get anything out, that we actually do reap what we sow. Last week, we looked at fear, how sometimes it's fear that prevents us from really living. The fear of failure can keep us from trying. The fear of being wrong, the fear of success, they keep us from being and doing what we need to. Today, we're going to look at the final roadblock of this series, which is simply a lack of peace. And so we're going to read a very familiar story, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Amen. What a letdown. We've been in the Gospel of Luke since last December, and for about the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 months now, Luke has been building this up on his way to Jerusalem. It was Luke chapter 9, verse 52, and then Jesus set his eyes toward Jerusalem. And we've been going toward Jerusalem and going toward Jerusalem for chapter after chapter after chapter, and Luke's been foreshadowing. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's almost there. He's getting close. And we've been asking, what is he going to do? Is he going to take the throne? Is he going to do some miracle above and beyond? Is he going to rally the people to overthrow the government? What's going to happen? Apparently nothing. They throw him a parade. He says some weird things. He cries, and that's it. Let's back up for just a sec. Jesus is finally heading into Jerusalem, and we've been building it up for a long time. But before he arrives, he needs to do a couple of last-minute preparations. He sends two of his disciples to get the colt, and it's clear from the instructions that everything's been prepared ahead of time. You go there, you'll find the animal, you say this, they'll say this, you get the animal, you bring them back. It's not clear whether that's supernatural preparation or simply Jesus had another disciple a couple months back go to Jerusalem and get a colt and get it all ready to go. Jesus mounts the donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, and the people throw a parade. And this is the thing. This is called the triumphal entry. That is a thing. It's not just this. We've been doing it since we had cities, most likely. We still do it today, though the form's slightly different, but not that much. From conquering kings to victorious sports teams, we still have triumphal entries all the time. If our team wins while away, the Super Bowl or World Series, whatever it is. When they come back, there's a parade. Now, sure, we have cars and, there's a got some technology now that we can throw at these parades, but the idea is the same. The conquering heroes ride through the middle of town, and we all cheer, and the spoils of war get paraded down the main street, and everyone has a good time. In fact, just 3 centuries before this parade, the triumphal entry happened, Alexander the Great had a very similar procession, a parade into Jerusalem. Though he rode on a chariot pulled by some white horses while Jesus rode on a colt. And Alexander came in rejoicing while Jesus came weeping. And Alexander went straight to the temple of Jupiter to make sacrifices. Next week we'll see Jesus go straight to the temple, but to purify it. And of course, Alexander would have worn a crown of laurels on his head, and Jesus doesn't have his crown yet. It'll come in a couple of weeks when we see it's a crown of thorns. But this is a thing. We're not surprised then that Jesus has prepared for this triumphal entry. This is special. This is telling a story. It's part of a much larger story. We're also not surprised to see that the people see this. They recognize what's happening. And so they start quoting the Old Testament passages because they see the connection in this much larger, much older story that Jesus is entering into. So they quote, among other things, Psalm 118. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon you. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." They quote Zechariah 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is what they're saying. These are the quotes that, these are the passages these quotes are coming from. So there's an expectation about who he is and what he'll do. He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to bring us peace. And they sure could use some peace. Because here's the thing. They're standing on a political and social just edge of a knife. Jesus is the new and coming king. Of course, the Jewish powers are going to have a problem with that, not to mention the Romans are going to have a problem with that as well. Plus, this is in the midst of faction against faction against faction. The Romans against the Jews. The poor versus the rich. The Pharisees versus the Sadducees versus the Herodians versus the Zealots. The Jews versus the Samaritans. And those are just the obvious biblical ones that are easy to find. There's so many more. Thank God we don't live in a crazy polarized society like that. That would be stressful. It would be horrible. And that's where Jesus chooses to enter the story. In the midst of all the classism and racism and intolerance and prejudice, Jesus rides into that chaos as a humble king. And among other things, he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." That sentence messed with me all week. Both captivated me and horrified me. Because it made me wonder if we don't also want peace, and yet maybe we too don't have any idea what would bring it. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And be careful here, because this is a church, which means the answer to any question I could possibly ask, rhetorical or otherwise, is Jesus. That's always the right answer in church. So the obvious answer is, what brings peace? And the answer is Jesus, because that's always the answer. Except Jesus says that the answer is hidden from their eyes, and they're looking at him. So what if the answer actually isn't Jesus? But if not, what is it? What are they missing? What is it that really would bring them and us peace? So let's look at their need for peace, their general strategy for peace, and then let's see if we can see what they can't. Where does peace come from? And we'll start by simply looking at the people's hunger for peace. The crowd is praising God and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Some of the other gospel accounts add, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." In other words, they're hoping for peace. We want the Romans out. We want violence ended. We want no more fear, no more hate, no more strife, no more fighting. And in many ways, that's what they're hoping Jesus is going to bring. Quite frankly, this hope is why you throw a parade for a simple Jewish rabbi entering Jerusalem on a donkey. That actually probably happened all the time. But this one got a parade because they're hoping for something more. It's why you shout and praise God in the streets, even though you know you're going to possibly rile up the Romans. And they're not a big fan when you start shouting about a new king and a coming king and a conquering king. Romans don't like that language. It's why you make your desire for peace known, despite all the factions, despite the fact that now you may have entered yourself into the fray. Because here's the thing. When you don't have peace, you know that it's going to take something larger than you to save. You know it's going to take something outside of yourself to bring peace. If you don't have peace, no amount of wanting it or wishing for it or even waiting for it, and that's often a strategy. There's some strife here, but I'll just wait it out, and then I'll be better on the other side. Sometimes, not normally. Because it requires something to change. It's going to require risk to change. Frankly, it's even interesting just to think, speaking of change, interesting to think of how our lives would look different with peace as opposed to where they are now. What would your life look like if when people thought about you, they're like, there's just this peace, like a deep peace. What would that look like? Would you live with less stress? Live with more grace? Would we love more? And yet, how do we get from here to there? I mean, it's one thing to want peace. Everyone wants peace. But are you actually willing to do anything for peace? What if there's a cost for peace? Because here's the thing. Maybe it's not enough to hope for peace. Maybe peace takes more than hope. What if peace requires getting to know people who are different from you? What if peace means investing your time and resources differently than you currently are? What if peace requires something larger than yourself? It strikes me that peace innately is risky. But then again, so is love. The fear, of course, is that we may look for peace everywhere except where it actually can be found. Jesus' implication is that the people of Jerusalem are searching for peace, but they're just searching in all the wrong places. They don't know where to find it. I mean, even in this passage alone, we see a couple different strategies for peace that aren't working very well. The crowds are excited because there's a conquering king coming in, and that's how we're going to find peace. We need a good conquering king. The Pharisees are looking for peace simply in the absence of strife. Everyone be quiet. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to upset the Romans. We see Jesus knowing that the people of Jerusalem are soon going to be looking for peace in the might of their arms and defenses. And yet, in none of those things will peace be found. And the really sad irony here is that that's really all the same places we still look for peace. We look for peace in power. We look for peace in wealth. We look for peace in strength. Or, kind of conversely, we look for peace by disengaging. If I just care less, everything will seem more peaceful. We look for peace everywhere but where it can be found. I wonder if Jesus still weeps at our often misguided and half-hearted attempts at peace. I mean, think about where you would look for peace in your own life. Obviously, you would need to be less busy or maybe more busy to feel peace. You'd obviously have to be stronger. We need better leaders in our lives to feel peace. We need to go back to what was in order to find peace. We need to go forward into the future to find peace. We need to be able to defend ourselves better. We need to simply rid the world of our enemies. We need to everyone to be just like us. We need more freedom or more democracy or more civility or more control or more protection or more something. We just have to be the biggest, have the most, or care the less, or reduce others. And those make sense. I mean, a little bit. If you get any one of those things, there'll be a little taste of peace. Because they all sort of decrease the size of the storm a little bit. If I'm bigger and stronger, the storm in relation is a little bit smaller. If I can somehow detach myself and get some distance from the storm looks a little bit smaller. The strategy is one of, if I can increase my size or decrease the storm size, then that's almost peace. Problem is, there's always a bigger storm. There's always something else that can put us off balance. There's always something that can overwhelm us if we only are relying on our own abilities for peace. So it's not that surprising we still have trouble finding it. And yet what's interesting about all those different attempts for peace, even the ones that seem like they're opposites, they all have a couple things in common. They all are pointing towards something larger, and they all require some sort of surrender from us. The only problem is they just don't go deep enough or high enough. It's like there's some instinct we have where we can taste the right answer. There's something about, I need something bigger. I know I'm going to need to be more humble. I just don't know what that thing is. And quite simply, the reality is that at the end of the day, we simply need something that's bigger than the storm, bigger than the chaos, bigger than the fear, bigger than the darkness. And the reality is that we're not going to find that in being bigger or trying to make the storm smaller. The only way we're going to be able to manage that is if we are part of something bigger that goes deeper than the storm. Seems to me that in some ways what we're simply craving for is a king. A prince of peace, if you will. A lord of love. We need something more stable and more sure and more secure than everything else that gets taken up in the storm. It's why we can never find enough stability in ourselves. We just don't go that deep. There's not enough depth there to be found. Not so much that we could ever feel like we're completely in control. And yet, if we could hold on to Him in the midst of the storm, trust Him, understand His love for us, that could change everything. Frankly, I wonder if the real secret to peace isn't hope, but it's His love. I wonder if that's why He's weeping. Because He knows that that's the last place anyone would ever look to find peace. That goes so against all of our instincts that love would actually be part of peace. The reason He's come to Jerusalem is that He's going to show the depth of His love, the price of peace. He's come not to be in a parade, not to clean out the temple, but instead He's come to sacrifice Himself for those who don't deserve it. Because that's what love does. Because that's how you bring peace. And maybe that's where we can still find peace today. Not in the pushing and the posturing, but in surrender and in love. Maybe that's where peace really is still found. Because that's the only thing that goes deep enough. The only thing that can stay steady in the midst of a storm is His love. And I'll simply close with this. The story is told about a ship that is wrecked in a furious storm, and the only survivor is a little boy who was swept by the waves onto a big rock in the middle of the ocean. He clung to that rock all night long. The sun comes up the next day. He's spotted and he's saved. Someone asks him, "Did you tremble while you were on the rock during the night?" "Yes," said the boy. "I trembled all night, but the rock didn't." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in the midst of any storm, you don't tremble. That in the midst of any storm that we might be in the midst of, maybe we can find our peace in you, in your love for us. Lord, we confess that we live in lives of chaos, that we have a craving for peace in our individual lives, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our world, and yet we, like those in Jerusalem, may not always know the best places to look for peace. But Lord, in some ways, Jesus really is the answer. His love for us, his sacrifice for us, is where peace comes from. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would shape us, that you would change us, make us more like him. Make us willing to not just hope, but willing to risk on behalf of peace. That you would make us peacemakers, and that we would leave this world changed through our lives, because that's what Jesus did. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry.